I invite you to take a copy of the Bible and turn to Isaiah 25. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 745. This is one of a handful of passages we will be considering this evening. I thought we'd read it as our selection here, just because it's probably new and we're not as acquainted with it as others. So, Isaiah chapter 25, beginning with verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of wine, aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, to the dust. All right. Well, I think you have a copy of the outline in the bulletin. Just three headings this evening. This is our series is the vocabulary of faith. And we're taking one prominent word in the Bible for each study. And the study tonight is on the word death. So we have three headings: the death of death begun, the death of death foreseen, and the death of death achieved. Along about 1200s or so, you know, the Middle Ages, death was frequently represented as a skeleton, sometimes with a cloak and a hood, holding a scythe and perhaps an hourglass in his hand. Of course, Western Europe was being ravaged by the Black Plague. Upwards of 25 million people died from disease. That's just of illnesses. And of course, you have a whole other set of millions of deaths with wars going on. So death was frequent. Everyone was acquainted with it. And this was the figure, this skeleton, often hooded with a robe, was used. He was often called the Grim Reaper, because the scythe, of course, was a tool for reaping grain. And, of course, that carries over into our day as well. We're well acquainted with that. There was a landmark article some years ago by an English sociologist where he called death the new pornography. So we're having a study in pornography this evening. I want to read you a part, just a section of what Jeffrey Gorer wrote in that landmark article. He said, death has become the new taboo. In the 20th century, some years ago, in the 20th century, it has replaced sex as the principal forbidden subject. Formerly, children were told that they were brought by the stork, but they were admitted to the great farewell scene at the bed of a dying relative at home. Today, however, children are initiated in their early years to the physiology of love. But when they no longer see their grandfather and express astonishment, they're told, oh yeah, he's resting in a beautiful garden among the flowers. A new pornography, a new forbidden subject. The president of Harvard University, whose name completely escapes me right now, wrote a bestseller, The Nation of Suffering. It was on the impact of the catastrophic death toll during the Civil War and the social changes that came as a result. It's well written. I recommend the book. It's an easy read, though a difficult subject. She said in an interview one time that when she is asked to go lecture at other universities where she has friends, her friends refuse to come hear it. And they just laugh about it, say, I'm not coming to hear anybody lecture on death, even my friends. You know, I'll meet you for drinks or something afterwards. I don't know. But she said, it's commonplace for me simply to speak to a group of strangers. My friends won't come. The subject of death is a new pornography. Well, let's look at this. The death of death begun. And the place where we need to begin is where it begins, that of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The first set of Christian teaching that should frame our consideration of this subject is that of creation and the fall, the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve were put by God into a world without death, without pain and suffering. Death was not a part of God's original design. It was not His intent. The very first mention of death, the vocabulary word, is found in chapter 2, verse 17, where it is will be the punishment for eating the forbidden fruit. We're familiar with this passage, I trust, and he's saying you may eat, surely eat of every tree in the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you do eat, you will surely die. Of course, we know that they did. And God comes and brings His curses upon them in chapter 3. And it's interesting that part of the seduction of the serpent was, oh no, you won't die. But in those curses, God does speak of when He addresses the serpent, He says, I will put enmity between you and your offspring and the woman and her offspring. There will be enmity. the offspring of the woman, this mysterious individual that would come along later, the offspring of the woman will bruise your head. That's a death blow. You crush the head of a serpent, kills the serpent. Then He turns to the serpent and says, and you, your seed, will bruise His heel. Okay. Of course, that's the first indication we have at all of the gospel in the Bible. That's the setting where the death began and where the death of death began. Now, this surely means that even a peaceful death at 90, 110 is not the way things were meant to be. We are not meant for mortality. We are not meant to lose those we love and have those relationships severed. That was never God's intention. We were not created to have triumph, to have darkness triumph over us. Genesis 3 confirms this. The original design of the world is broken. Every relationship we have or ever will have is broken, will be broken. We are broken people. It is not a natural thing to die. It is not. It is an unnatural thing to die. Death is an invader, an intruder, an unwelcomed enemy into God's good world. There is a wrongness about death in any form. It's interesting reading through a book on how the reformers comforted the pastoral care literature of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. the 15th century. And it was very common for them in the comfort books that were provided for pastors and elders that on the deathbed, that the words you would read, the prayers you would pray, you would always connect this person's death with what happened in the Garden of Eden. You're dying because of that. You may have lived a righteous life all your life. You may be a shining example of what it is to be a Christian. You're dying because of that. It was commonplace. In our day, not so much. The death of death begun. Notice with me, secondly, the death of death foreseen. And here, a lot of just having to be selective here, of course, but we look at the Isaiah 25 passage in a little more detail. I don't know about you, the first reading, that's a weird passage. It's just strange. We have a banquet on a mountain. Death is swallowed up. What's going on here? Notice briefly in verses 6 to 8, we have an announcement of blessing. And it involves a feast for the nations. Verses 6 and 7, notice, on this mountain, verse 6, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast, a feast. And then he uses, the rich food, aged wine, well refined. Oh, yeah. And death will be swallowed up. So you have a banquet of celebration. At the same time, death is swallowed up. It's mentioned the first line of verse 7. It's repeated again in verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Then comes the response of Isaiah's audience, the response of Israel. Verses 9 through the first part of verse 10. It will be said on that day. It's like here's the response of the invited guests. Okay? This is our God. This is what he does. He's like that. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain and he'll trample our enemies in the dirt. Basically, is the rest of the passage. So you have an announcement of blessing, this great banquet, swallowing up of death, followed by the response of Israel. Now, perhaps the background to this might help us understand what's going on. The banquet on a mountain palace, a mountain castle, and the defeat of death were commonplace elements in the literature of the ancient Near East. Okay? It would go like this, that the deity that had enough power to defeat the powers of chaos, of which death was preeminent, whichever deity could vanquish chaos, especially death, would be declared king. And he would then build his castle, his palace, on top of the highest mountain and invite his subjects to feast with him. That's the imagery behind this. Isaiah's audience would have no trouble connecting those ideas. To us, it's, that's weird. It's a great picture. It is the King God that has vanquished death. And in celebration of that victory, he invites his subjects, come feast with me. What a picture. With just thinking about this and the imagery that's involved, connecting the dots in my own head, I thought of the Band of Brothers scene in May 1st through 8th of 1945 when Easy Company of the 101st Airborne was advancing within Germany, and they came to the Eagle's Nest, which was Hitler's cabin in the mountains. 8,000 feet above the valley floor. And in the bestseller from which the movie series was taken, written by Stephen Ambrose, Ambrose describes it this way. He says, this area of Germany, he says, it was like a fairy tale land. The snow-capped mountains, the dark green woods, the tinkling icy creeks, the gingerbread houses, the quaint and colorful dress of all the natives provided a delight for the eye. Of course, Easy Company goes up this steep mountain road. They're not sure what they're going to find when they get to the top there. This was a house that was given to Hitler on celebration of his 50th birthday. European architect drew it up. He had the main banquet room had all glass around it so you could see the mountains. And you could see into Austria. You could see, you know, for miles into Germany. And then it had a veranda where you could go out after the meal and just sit and talk and enjoy the view. One of the things that adds some comedy in the midst of this situation was what they found in the basement. You may remember that. It was the wine cellar. Over 10,000 bottles of wine. 10,000. The room was like 30 feet long, 50 feet long, 30 feet wide, 10 feet high, and all the racks from floor to ceiling were of the best, wine, champagne from all around Europe. Let me get this, if I can find it without, yeah, here it is. In a vaulted cellar, row after row of liquor racks stretching from floor to ceiling. The brand names covered the world. The later estimate was that the room held 10,000 bottles. Of course, they were stolen, by and large, from all of Europe. And, I think at that time he was a colonel, maybe he was a major at that point. Dick Winters had to put a double guard on the wine cellar, of course. But I use that to capture the picture here. Picturesque views, snow-capped mountains, you're 8,000 feet in the air. And there's this rich wine cellar to enjoy with the meals. That's the kind of banquet to which God Himself invites His people. You see that? Verses 6 and 7. A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And during that banquet, or that banquet is because the Lord God of hosts has swallowed up death. It's interesting, there's a play on words because the common consideration or imagery of death in the ancient Near East was of the great devourer. The great swallower. It's like the grave would gulp you down. And now using that very language of the living God of heaven and earth, He will swallow up death forever. It's a wonderful picture. Well, there's the death of death foreseen. Notice with me thirdly, the death of death achieved. And a couple of passages in the New Testament, beginning with 1 Corinthians 15, many from which we could choose. This is the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. I want to draw your attention to verses 54, 55, and 57. Notice, and the end of I'll just read it. Verse 54, 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is what? Swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, and its death is mocked. This is dripping sarcasm. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting now, death? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the threefold victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ is the where we get a brand name in our day, Nike or Nike, one who overcomes, one who is victorious. The death of death achieved, it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage, Revelation chapter 7. It's sad to me that so many of these rich passages we only hear at funerals. You know, it's the only time. Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17. Speaking of the final glory of the believers in the seven churches to whom John is writing. They're about to undergo intense persecution. And notice, I'll read verse 15 to 17 of Revelation 7. Here's their description. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Why? Why will that happen or not happen? For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Sounds like John was reading Isaiah, doesn't it? Isaiah 25. Here we have the enthroned God mentioned twice. Verse 15, verse 17. The enthroned God is both the ultimate divine ruler, having vanquished all his enemies, but also the ultimate divine protector. You won't be sunburned. You know, the sun will not strike you, nor any scorching heat. You'll be gently led to springs of living water. With a tender hand, the Almighty will wipe tears from your eyes. Death of death achieved, you see. I remember reading through some of Calvin's letters, and it's sad to me I'll say more on this in a moment, but it seems we think it's virtuous not to weep. Somehow that shows strong faith. Frankly, my friend, it shows inhumanity. Are you human? Can't you weep over your own mortality or that of someone else? Do you think it's a sign of faith not to weep? How unlike our Savior. Well, Calvin, writing on one occasion in May of 1545, he had just heard of these kind of Reformation friends, the Waldenses, who had just had one of their villages destroyed. They were all, every men, women, the aged, children, wiped out, massacred. And he writes this letter to them, and he includes it with this way, I write, worn out with sadness and with many tears, which so burst forth that every now and then I have to stop my writing. Simply the report. That would be his response. But God says, on the day where death is finally vanquished, and I invite you to my heavenly banquet room, I'll wipe away every tear. And there will be no more tears then. See, again, that's the imagery behind the great wedding feast of the Lamb in Isaiah and in Revelation 19. One more passage, Revelation 21. Of course, this is the new heavens and the new earth, the vision that John sees, and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And I draw your attention to verse 4. Speaking of the Lord God, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Verse 4 stands out by listing what will not be in the new heavens and the new earth. What will not be there? Tears, death, mourning, crying, pain. They will not be there. And what we have, John, again, we have Isaiah 25 expanded and repeated. Did you see that? No more death, no more tears. That's the language of Isaiah 25 in the vision he saw so many years ago. All this means that we do not merely receive a consolation prize for the life we lose in death. No, we get a restoration of life. Not only do we get bodies and lives that we had, but bodies and lives we wished for, but had never before received. A blemishless body, a non-aging body, a perfect body, excuse me, a perfect life, uninhibited, uninterrupted by death, by pain, by sorrow. We get a glorious, perfect, unimaginably rich life in a renewed material world, a new heavens, a new earth. I wonder what the vistas will be like out of the window of the banquet feast. You know, even in Alabama, we have some pleasant views. You can climb a fire tower over here on Lake Martin and see for miles. There's a dining room constructed on the top of Alabama's highest point, Mount Cheehaw. And you can sit and have a pretty good meal for a state park. And the whole time, look out. On a cloudless day, seems like you can see forever. Or maybe go to Guntersville, and at least before the tornado hit the main lodge up there. It's built on a bluff, and you can either eat inside with vistas out over the river and the river valley, or you can swim on the edge of the bluff and watch river traffic and see for miles. And watch, it's facing the west, and you can watch the sunset just while you're swimming. As lovely and as beautiful as those things are, they're just a glimmer of what it will be when death is finally swallowed up by the Lord our God, and He invites us to His banquet feast. The death of death achieved through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting how the book of Revelation begins, how Jesus introduces Himself to His disciple, John. In chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, there's this magnificent, majestic vision of the risen Christ. And John, who had been His disciple, and one of the inner circle, it says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, 'Don't be afraid. Don't you be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one.' I died. Yes, I did. A real death. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Keys of ownership. No one else can open those doors but Christ Himself, the risen Son of God." Well, to try to conclude here, I thought actually of just giving a book report this evening on a book I really want to recommend to you by Tim Keller. walking with Christ or walking with God through pain and suffering. Very good. Very good. The first third is an apologetic, more philosophical arguments. But the other two thirds of the book are written for those who are presently suffering. It's very good. And this, some of this is from what he had to say. How did Christianity win the Roman Empire? How did that happen? What explanation can we give for the rapid growth of Christianity that would last when Rome fell, even? Well, in contrast to the Greek and Roman world of the early church, Christianity offered greater hope, you see. Two ways. There was greater room for sorrow. Greater room for sorrow. Tears and cries were not to be stifled or even kept under strict limits. They were good and natural and appropriate for a broken, fallen world where people die. But there was a second basis for this greater hope that was offered to the Roman world. It's offered to our world. Not only greater room for sorrow, the whole spectrum of emotions, but also a greater basis for hope, that of resurrection. Resurrection, physical resurrection, confirmed by hundreds of witnesses of the risen Christ, the Son of God. Keller says that that was the central difference. Only Christianity offered resurrection. A physical resurrection, a real body will arise, a new body. Incapable of being disease-ridden, infected, given to pain, or ever to die again. That is our future for every child of God. That's the future of the Christian. I conclude with this. A favorite scene, John Bunyan has such a pastor's heart in writing Pilgrim's Progress. And toward the end of Christian's journey, and he comes to the river of death. Death is likened unto a river, a swift flowing, deep. And he finally, after all his travails, he finally gets there, and he has a friend named Hopeful. And Christian is frightened when he steps in. The water's deep, and he's afraid. Right across the river is the celestial city. It's heaven. There are those beckoning him to come and join them in bliss forevermore. And he wants to go, but he's afraid to cross the river of death. And he cries out, sinking, to his friend Hopeful, "I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves are going over me." And Hopeful's right there with him. And he said, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is sound." And he's able to make it across. It's interesting in part two, where Christian's wife, Christiana, comes across. The river's about that deep. It's ankle deep for her. And she almost traipses across. No trouble at all. But so it is with some of God's people. When they're crossing that river, for some it's frightening, but not all. For others, it's ankle deep. What's the worry? The day will come when death will be utterly vanquished. And it has been done by our King God. And he will invite us to his mountain palace with wonderful vistas, great steaks, and wine that we can enjoy without any prohibitions.